Good morning. My name's Steve. I'm not the pastor or the son of a pastor, but at least allow me to add my welcome to Sam's if you're new in our midst this morning. 2 weeks ago, we commenced our Summer Psalm series, the mini-series. We began with the A-team, Mike, and last Sunday it was Stuart, the B-team, no disrespect intended. This morning for the last message, well, yes, it's the C-team. But here's the good news. As pedestrian as this preacher is, and you'll see that soon, the passage we're looking at today is anything but ordinary. In fact, if you bring the right auditory receptors, this passage could be life-transforming. Why don't we pray that God would speak to us this morning and enable us to respond with humble and obedient hearts. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, you spoke and heaven and earth came into being. You commanded and it stood firm. We thank you that you've spoken in the past in many and various ways, but in these last days you've spoken to us in your Son, your final word, so that we might know you and be drawn into relationship with you. This morning we pray that you would shine the light of your word into the dark places of our hearts to give us the awareness of your glory displayed in the face of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, one summer, years ago, a holiday resort in the Snowy Mountains received an anonymous letter, and with it there was a check for several hundred dollars. It was payment, the letter said, for one night's accommodation over 20 years before. And ever since, it had been eating away at their conscience. They felt guilty until they finally did something about it. So here was the check for so many hundred dollars. The man who planted a bomb in the garbage bin outside the Hilton Hotel in Sydney in 1978 was never caught until almost 10 years later, Evan Pedrick, racked with guilt, confessed to a Catholic priest and then handed himself into police. He said he couldn't live with the guilt. He was sentenced to 23 years in jail. After the sentence was announced, Pedrick thanked the judge. He thanked the judge for sending him to jail because at last, he said, the guilt was over and he knew he was getting what he deserved. Guilt's a powerful force, isn't it? A friend of mine once asked his three-year-old son if he knew what guilt was, if he knew what it meant to feel guilty. And you know what he said? It's the feeling where you want to run away and hide. And that's right, isn't it? That's exactly what it feels like. But the trouble is, it's all that running and hiding that in the end wears you down, weighs you down, grinds you down, until you can't take it anymore. Maybe there are things like that in your life, things you've done that can't be undone, words you've said that can't be unsaid, decisions you've made that can't be reversed, maybe big things like an extramarital affair, or some other act of betrayal, or lies you've told to protect yourself. Maybe little things, maybe even things you're doing right now, a pattern of behaviour that you know is wrong, but you just keep doing it and covering it up so that no one will find out. Although he lived 3,000 years ago, the author of today's psalm, David, Israel's king, knew what it was like to live under the burden of guilt. And he spells it out in the psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 32. When it comes to guilt, David was an expert. Psalm 32 is a psalm about guilt and its solution. And in it, God offers us forgiveness and freedom, an end to all our futile attempts to cover up. Would you please open your Bible or your device to Psalm 32. It's a simple psalm with a clear structure. If you run your eyes down the page, you'll see that. In the first seven verses, David is speaking. He's telling his story and giving his advice. In verses 8 to 10, there's a change. It's as if God's now speaking directly. And then in verse 11, there's the conclusion, the final take-home message of what's just been said before. As we now turn our attention to Psalm 32, let me ask you, what would it take to make you one of the luckiest people in the world? Maybe being adopted into the Murdoch or Packer family? Maybe to be winning millions on Tuesday night's Oz Lotto or Thursday night's Powerball? Maybe to be having a flash car that tells the world you've arrived? Or a beautiful house, a happy family, a successful business, an important job maybe? What would do it for you so that you and others looking on would know that you're living the dream? Well, as King David looked back on his life, as powerful and as wealthy as he was in no doubt about what makes the person the luckiest person in the world, the person to be envied, whether they're famous or obscure, rich or poor. Listen to the opening two verses of the psalm, which I hope will be on the screen behind me. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. The thesis is clear, isn't it? Okay, our slide should show that. Knowing God's forgiveness is brilliant. The person who knows that, says David, is the one to be envied. She's the one who's discovered the secret of true happiness, the one blessed by God. Notice it has nothing to do with whether you have plenty of money or a nice car or a beautiful house or a lovely family, not knocking any of those things. It's not connected to having an important job or a business that's going really well. But perhaps even more surprisingly, this experience of God's blessing is not the possession of sinless, innocent people. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." In other words, it belongs to people who've rebelled against God and yet whose rebellion has been forgiven. It belongs to people who've sinned, who failed to live up to God's standard time and time again, but whose sins have been covered, dealt with, neutralized. Notice again in verse 2 that this blessing that makes you the luckiest person in the world doesn't belong to people who don't think they have a problem with sin, who think they're okay, just doing the best they can. No, it belongs to people who've faced up, according to David, to their poor track record with God, who've stopped pretending that they're better than they are, who've come clean with God, and who now know God no longer treats them as guilty. He's wiped their slate clean. And it has nothing to do as an achievement with them. It is purely and simply an expression of God's character. His glory, as we saw it revealed to Moses just a few weeks ago in Exodus 34:6. The Lord decides simply because of who he is, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, to view a sinful human being as free of sin, as innocent. He knows what we are better than we ourselves. But he decides to lift away the things we've done, to cover over what we are, and to view us as unencumbered and clean. Listen again to verse 2. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. If you're a person who's come clean with God, and you know he's forgiven you, then says David, you're one of the luckiest people in the world. Transgressions forgiven. Sins not going to be counted. But the question, I guess, is how? Because that's the terrible thing for people who are weighed down by their guilt. What do you do about it? Well, the second point of what I'm going to say you'll find on the slide. Now, to tell us how it works, David shares his story in two stages in verses 3 to 5. his word of testimony. Actually, he tells, if you read it properly, he actually tells God his story, but he does it publicly as an act of thanksgiving, so we can hear it too in the psalm. David's talking from experience because he was racked with guilt. Unlike Psalm 51, which identifies its contents directly with David's adultery with Bathsheba, Psalm 32 doesn't go into details. But there's a high likelihood we're dealing with the same scenario, just further removed in time and reflection. You find the background story in 2 Samuel 11. David's the great king of Israel, and he spies a beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba, and he likes what he sees. It doesn't matter that she's married to someone else. David wants her, and so David sleeps with her. Now, it could have ended with a one or two night stand, but Bathsheba falls pregnant. And what's worse in the story in 2 Samuel is that Bathsheba's husband is a soldier in David's army, loyal to his king through and through. So David uses that loyalty to send him to the front line of battle on a suicide mission, and that plan works. I guess kings regularly did that sort of thing because kings back then did whatever they liked. These days we're often told we can do what we like, you know, you can go your own way. But there are consequences, aren't there? In our conscience, in our hearts, as we stand before God. David knows what he's done is absolutely wrong. And you can feel how his guilt plagues him as palpably as Lady Macbeth tries in vain to wash her hands clean and a conscience of the blood that she's goaded her husband to commit against the king, that murder. Listen in verses 3 and 4 to the terrible pain that's squeezing the life out of David's body. You'll see it on the screen. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Can you see that it's the silence of pride and unrepentance? David knew what it was to wear a mask. He had deceived himself that he could handle his sin problem on his own, that he could play a waiting game with God and win. And so the burden of guilt eats away at him like a cancer, drying up his life juices and bringing that heavy feeling you get in the middle of a blistering summer day that you just can't move. It's an awful picture of what it's like to be unforgiven, to be holding on to our sin defiantly, pressing it down underwater like a large ball and holding it under rather than bringing it out into the open before God. There's no relief, no future as long as we remain stubborn and silent. King David has been on a collision course with God. And he's trapped. And for as long as he keeps silent about his guilt, as long as he refuses to own up to it, to try to deny or minimize its reality, he looks like someone with a huge pack on his shoulders, far too heavy for him to carry, and wasting away to nothing. We moderns sometimes resort to all sorts of tricks to avoid pain like this. Tricks psychologists will catalog under headings like denial, repression, displacement, projection, rationalization. And psychologists will often tell us that guilt is one of the biggest problems facing the sort of people who come to them for help. Unresolved guilt. And here's what many psychologists might tell you to do if you're troubled by guilt. It's just a collision between your inner desires and your social conditioning. So you've just got to teach yourself to ignore your conditioning and do what you feel like. You need to be desensitized. There's nothing to worry about. You just need to develop a more positive self-image so that you can do what you like without feeling bad about it. Put a stop to those cognitive distortions. But you know what? David knows better. It's not a collision between his inner desires and his social conditioning at all. It's a collision between his sin and the heavy hand of God. you know, it's a bit like a warning light on the dashboard of your car. An orange light comes on and stays there. And the psychologist, like a mechanic, says, I can fix that. You just reach around behind the dashboard and cut the wires, and the light goes off. But that's not going to resolve the problem. Because the longer he pretends the problem's not a problem, the longer he's wasting away. The longer he avoids the issue, the longer he goes without dealing with it, the worse it gets. There's no relief, no resolution, so long as we remain stubborn. As long as we won't come clean, the burden of our guilt and the hand of God will relentlessly press down on us. Well, holding it all in is eating away at him. David's groans of anguish rise up from deep within him, never stopping, fatiguing his bones like the vibrations that fatigue the metal in a bridge, until eventually he's worn down, racked with pain, and brittle as a twig. Verse 5 marks the turning point of David's story. Somehow, miraculously, like the prodigal son in Luke's gospel, who was living high on the hog but finished up low and starving among the pigs, David wakes up to himself and his condition. He snaps out of his toxic self-deception, the lies that David told himself and God, lies that took the form of silence. And he decides to come clean with God. He stops pretending he's innocent, that his sin doesn't matter. Listen to what he says, you'll see on the screen behind me. Then I acknowledged my sin and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what does God do? You know, sometimes when someone close to us does or says something bad which hurts us, and then sometime later they come and say they're sorry, what do we often do? Well, we withhold our pardon, don't we? We think it's too easy to grant forgiveness when we've been hurt, and so we make our offenders suffer before we accept their apology. You know, we turn the screws a bit before we forgive them. But will you notice the last part of verse 5? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. As soon as David confessed his sin to God, without any need for penance, without any conditions, any exclusion periods, God forgave his guilt immediately, totally. No middleman, no qualifications. It's that simple. First, he admits his sin. He stops kidding himself. He stops covering it up and confesses that he's done wrong. And as soon as he confesses his sin, God forgives him. Just like that. It's that simple. Just one verse. It's one of the most important messages in the whole Bible, but so many people miss it. So many people think it's all about being a moral, decent, good person. But as we see in this psalm, it's not that at all. Confess your sins in humble repentance, and God forgives you. And so 2,000 years later, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ's great blessing, in Romans 4, verses 4 to 8, he sees it promised prophetically in this very psalm and fully realized in Jesus, where God generously justifies the ungodly. Not good people, but ungodly people who know they've failed to live up to God's standard and receive forgiveness or pardon as a gift. You see, Psalm 32 points us toward the cross of Christ, where we see that God doesn't turn the screws on us. He loved us so much, he bore the nails, taking the penalty of our sin on himself and releasing us from the burden of guilt. you know, the only issue you need to work out this morning is whether you're going to defiantly keep on holding on to that burden like a dog with a bone, or whether you'll confess it to the Lord Jesus and receive his free forgiveness. Can you see that God is more willing to forgive than people are to ask for forgiveness? Can you see that God is more willing to do that? And so therefore I can't help but ask, have you asked God to forgive you because of what Jesus has done for you at the cross? Have you asked God to take away that burden, to give it to Jesus, and to release you? Let me assure you that the moment you humbly confess your sins to God, God wipes your slate clean, totally, freely, immediately. That's the kind of God he is. Well, we come to the third point of what I'm saying today from this psalm. In the next verses of Psalm 32, that's it, thank you, David goes on to talk about enjoying the benefits of knowing that God has forgiven you, about the peace of mind and the freedom that are now yours. Beginning at verse 6, you can see that David is so elated by what God has done for him that he wants the rest of us to jump in the water with him. It's that good. He wants to share his joy. We could say we want to have what he's having. Listen to his words on the screen. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. The faithful are those who listen to David's testimony, who stop trying to cover up their sins, who turn to God and ask for forgiveness. For God is willing to be found when you do that. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Some decades ago now, the Australian Taxation Office offered taxpayers an amnesty for all those who'd failed to lodge an income tax return in the past. Whatever the reason was for failing to lodge it, now your chance to come forward. It was now time to do that. And the amnesty would last just from May 30 to 31st of October that year. If you lodged your form correctly, there would be no fear of prosecution. No additional interest or penalty for late returns. That's a great offer, isn't it? So if we were transferring that idea here, while he may be found, God is always present. He fills the universe. But he's not always findable for forgiveness. And we know that when we read the Old Testament. In the book of Amos, we find that God's patience has run out towards the northern kingdom of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, again, the 8th century prophet Isaiah announces there and says, God is speaking, saying that even though you pour out your prayers, lots of sacrifices, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood because you haven't come to me sincerely. So there is a time when God's patience runs out. But incredibly, God has made himself findable now in the person of Jesus, his son. Now you have nothing to fear when you put your trust in him. The New Testament way of saying this, the times of ignorance, says Paul in Acts, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day, end of amnesty, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all people by raising him from the dead. God is findable in the person of Jesus until. But we can say, now you have nothing to fear when you place your trust in him. Whatever threats we face, whatever life throws at us, trouble, distress, persecution, financial stress, threats that are elaborated in Romans chapter 8. Death and judgment, finally. Those mighty waters, those chaotic waters that threaten to overwhelm us completely. They cannot harm us because now that God is for us, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from God's love for us in Christ. Christ is now our hiding place. The heavy hand of God is now our hiding place. The walls of turmoil that we built up around ourselves have now been replaced with songs of deliverance, surround sound salvation. Not only do we have nothing to fear, but in verses 8 to 9, God now promises to carefully teach and instruct us in the way we should go. Listen to the words on the screen behind me. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Here's the great promise for people who are forgiven, who are now in a restored relationship with their Maker, with God. Here's a promise that when you turn back to God, He's there, ready and waiting. He'll instruct you. You are no longer just a person of interest, suspect. You are now a person of focus, a person that God cares about intimately. And now God promises to instruct you, to give you His word, to teach you the way you should go. I'll watch over you, so don't be stubborn. Don't be like the mule. Don't be like David, the stubborn, silent one. Learn your lesson quickly. Don't be dumb. Trust me, obey me. And His Son now says to us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. The way is the way of Jesus. It was referred to back at Psalm 1. That's where we heard the words blessing before. The entrance to the psalm was the way of the word of God. And then in the second psalm, it's the way of submitting to the King. We now become teachable once we've been forgiven. We now want to listen to what God has to say. Well, that brings us to the conclusion. We want to land this plane. Rejoice, be glad and sing. David's final words in verse 11 are the take-home message of the psalm. What knowing you're forgiven and free and have stopped covering up your sin should lead to. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. It's a word for the righteous, those who are now in a restored and right relationship with God, those who know God's forgiveness. It's singing, not groaning, as we began the psalm with. Rejoice in the Lord. Savour your forgiveness and sing. So I want to ask, who stops at one sip of their favourite drink? Who stops at one bite of their favourite meal? Keep on savouring and enjoying it. We want to promote how wonderful God's blessing of forgiveness is. We do it every week. We did it this Sunday morning when Sam led us in a general confession. Now, you don't have to go to the order of morning and evening prayer to know that it's very important that we should always be confessing our sins before God, and especially when we meet together. It's right to do that. And we do that each week because confession is a great antidote to pride, hypocrisy, and self-deception. We do it every week. And every week we sing songs that celebrate God's forgiveness for us in Christ. We've done it today. We'll end doing it today. That's part of promoting this forgiveness. Once you know you've been forgiven, once you can lift your head up and walk around knowing that you don't have to pretend anymore, what a difference it makes. What a compassion it will give you towards others. What a desire it will give you to see other people share in that same forgiveness. We celebrate that here, just like this psalm did today. So let me close with words from John's first letter that pick up the same points as today's psalm. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Can you see, knowing that you're forgiven and free, that's the end of the great cover-up and the start of a new life of confidence before God and others.